March 22nd will be the 250th anniversary of the death of arguably the most influential and significant theologian and philosopher born and raised on human soil. Human soil. That's an interesting thought. I meant American soil. I'm speaking, of course, of Jonathan Edwards. The Great Awakening happened on his watch. And many historians mark the beginning of the Great Awakening happening in the church that he was serving at the time in Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1734. Now, the first 5 years of the Great Awakening here in the United States took place largely in pockets in and around the New England colonies. It was in 1740, however, when the winds of revival fire blew and stirred throughout the New England colonies and then settled down into the southern colonies as well. It was in that year, in 1740, that the American colonies were visited by a British preacher by the name of George Whitefield. And the Lord used George Whitefield and he used Jonathan Edwards in significant ways to bring absolute eternal change throughout the colonies. The Great Awakening peaked in the New England colonies from 1740 to 1742. And during that three-year period of time, out of a population base in New England of 300,000, there were estimated 50,000 new converts just in those 3 years, to say nothing of the converts that came into the church during the earlier years of the Great Awakening. One small insignificant town in New England, in Massachusetts, has received a great deal of press regarding the Great Awakening because of what happened in that particular town. I'm speaking of the town 30 miles south of where Jonathan Edwards served in New Hampton. This town, 30 miles south on the Connecticut River, was called Enfield. If you look on a map, you'll find Enfield, but now the state of Connecticut claims it to be its own rather than Massachusetts. Like in many New England colonies, there was but one New England towns. There was but one church, and that church served as the spiritual and the social and the political and the economic hub of the town. So there were many different kinds of people that were part of the church. There were lots of unconverted people that were there part of the church. And it was in this town of Enfield that the revival fires seemed to have missed. Jonathan Edwards was invited to come and preach in that particular town. July 8, 1741. 3 days prior to him arriving in town, Edwards spent in fasting and prayer. The night before, he was to come and preach. Christians from surrounding communities came to Enfield to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that darkened city. Jonathan Edwards walked in to that town with his sermon in hand, titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. After reading his text and announcing the theme, talking about the coming wrath of God, Edwards began his message with these words. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that is out of Christ. Now you need to know, before I read further excerpts from this sermon, that Jonathan Edwards was not known as a spellbinding preacher. As a matter of fact, he read his sermons. As he finished his exposition, he lingered over the application of God's coming wrath, and he said this: Your wickedness makes you as if were heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. Creation groans with you. The sun will not willingly shine upon you to give you light for you to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willing to stage for your willingness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. Despite the emotion the lack of emotion in Edwards' delivery, the Spirit of God powerfully rested on the people in that church at Enfield on that July evening. There was so much audible weeping and crying that Jonathan Edwards stopped midway through his sermon and asked the people in the congregation, while under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to please be quiet so they could listen to the rest of his message. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. It was reported that Jonathan Edwards held the manuscript of this sermon so close to his face that the audience could not see his face. And yet, through the reading of that sermon, an entire church was changed. Indeed, it put an indelible mark on all of New England because these people came to understand the power and the coming of God's wrath. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. One man ran down the aisle pleading, "Mr. Edwards, have mercy." Now, it's this famous sermon that gave a caricature to the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and, in general, to all of the Puritan preachers, that they were all consumed with hell and fire and damnation. One of Jonathan Edwards' biographers, Sidney Ahlstrom, commented, having looked at and read all of the extant manuscripts that we have of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, some 1,000 in number, this biographer said, there's only about 12 of Edwards' sermons that have this kind of flavor. He wasn't consumed with wrath, but he understood wrath. He understood God's anger. He understood God's mercy. He understood the desperate need for the cross of Christ. You see, if we have little sin, we have need for only a little Savior. But the truth of the matter is, there is a vast depth of sin and depravity resting in the heart of every human being, demanding that we have a great and superlative Savior. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. It is the fifth of five warning passages written by this particular author contained in this letter. And he included these warning passages because there were different kinds of people in the audience of this particular church to which he wrote. Most of them were converted Jews. But there were many who were yet unconverted. And for various reasons, they hung on to the Christian community. And yet they were not yet born again. They were not yet redeemed. They had not yet submitted themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before I read this text, I plead with you, if you are on that list of people sitting in this fellowship that are not yet converted, I beg of you to consider the person and the work of Christ. Many of you are converted. You have a vital living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many people outside the walls of this building that do not know Christ. They are your friends. They are your next door neighbors. They are your family members. And what they need is to be warned of that which most surely is coming. Read the text with me. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In your outline this morning, I have divided up these six verses in these three ways. This gives us three reasons why sinners are still in the hands of an angry God. First, sinners are condemned by their own life. Secondly, they are condemned by the law. And third, they are condemned by the Lord Himself. Look with me again at verse 26. "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." We have to understand the specifics, the mechanics, the specific words that the author uses before we're able to understand the whole. Let me point out a few of these in this particular word, this particular phrase. He begins, "If we go on sinning willfully," here we have to pause to understand what is willful sin. Willful sin is deliberate sin. It is intentional sin. It's what the Old Testament calls sin of the high hand. It is sin that we purposefully plan to do. This is not involuntary manslaughter. We're talking about murder in the first degree. We're talking about intention. We're talking about something deliberate. All right, so he says, if we go on continually sinning willfully, it's in the present tense. I read it in the present tense. It means I am continually, habitually, this is the pattern of my life, this kind of sinning. So, some people look at this particular phrase and assume that we're talking about the unpardonable sin. If a person continues to sin or sins with intentionality, then these nasty things are going to happen, this terrifying judgment that awaits them. So, let me ask you a question. If you intentionally choose to do that which is rebellious and disobedient to the law of God, are you in this category, and are you under the judgment of God? Let me direct you to a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, find verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. The Apostle John writes this, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Now there's room for pause. I know God. I have been born again. And yet I stumble every day. And I know you. And so do you. Wait a minute. What does it mean here? Well, let me read the verse fully. Our English language is limited by what it's able to translate. It's in the present tense here, and it means this. No one who is born of God habitually continues in the practice of sin. Because his seed, that is the seed of Christ, abides in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot continue to sin habitually because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, habitually practice righteousness, is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. In other words, just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, by their fruit you will know them. And so it's by the fruit of an individual's life that you know what's inside. A person who is genuinely born again will continuously be doing the works of Christ. It will become more and more the habit of their life. An unsaved person will persist in deeds of darkness. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. He says, if we continue in, persist in, habitually practice sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we've got a lot of things hanging out there that I haven't fully explained here. I understand that. There's some tension. I want you to stay with me, though. We need to have a little bit more information about some of the details of the text before we put the whole verse together. When he says, receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's another phrase that people would say, well, if these people have received the truth, then they are therefore regenerated. They are saved people. And therefore, the judgment of God comes upon saved people. No, that's not what he's saying here. There's two ways in which you can receive truth. You can receive truth eternally, such that it changes and transforms your life. You can receive truth externally so that it doesn't wiggle too far into your mind. It is still external to you, though you have received the truth. You're not doing anything about it. You've heard a message, but it hasn't changed your life. That's the situation of these people here. He's talking to unconverted people who have received some knowledge. A little further into the verse. For them, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, let me explain that for a minute. What the author of the book of Hebrews has said very clearly is that Jesus is the one and the perfect sacrifice of all time for all sin. And if these people persist in their rebellion against God, the author of Hebrews says there's no other sacrifice that is acceptable to God that will deal with the problem of sin. There no longer remains any other possibility for me to escape sin. Okay, let me read the whole verse together, or one more time, and then put all the pieces together. For if we go on sinning willfully, habitually, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These people heard the message, but they were not changed. They were not transformed. they persisted in their willful disobedience, evidencing the fact that the truth did not change them by the fruit of their continued, persistent, willful rebellion against God. They were demonstrating the fact that they were not ever redeemed. They had received the knowledge of the truth, but it hadn't changed them. They'd heard about it because they were part of this Christian fellowship. For them, there was no sacrifice that would be worthy of the Lord, that He would accept as a substitute to take care of their sin problem. I had a wonderful illustration last Sunday, driving home from worship, of these kinds of people. I had the kids with me. We ran one errand on our way home, and as we were driving toward our house, came to a crosswalk. Two pedestrians, two young high school boys, were crossing the street. I stopped, and as they walked in front of our car, one of the young men had a piece of paper that he wadded up and threw on the ground. So I rolled down my window. And I said, "What you've done is wrong. Pick up the piece of paper." I took on that fatherly kind of voice. You know what that sounds like? And he looked at me as though, "Who are you?" And he said, "So? I don't care." His buddy needled them and they walked off and we drove off. They were through the intersection at the time I drove. But that's the attitude of these people. They persist, they continue in their willful rebellion, having received the truth of what is right and what is wrong. For these people, the author of Hebrews says, there is no other thing that the Lord provides for you in order to deal with the problem of your sin. And so he says, next verse, verse 27, there's not a sacrifice. The only thing that remains for you is a terrifying expectation of judgment. When we think about this sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, we want to just put that in a box that says, well, you know, that's for religious fanatics. That doesn't really apply to us. I mean, this is the 21st century, after all. Don't take it from Jonathan Edwards. Don't take it from me. Take it from Scripture itself. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we read these words, middle of verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Wow. It's not just the New Testament. We find the same kinds of things in the Old Testament. The prophet Nahum, chapter 1, says this: a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. There is no sacrifice for sinners who refuse, who reject the Lord Jesus. There only remains for them a terrifying expectation of judgment. My friends, there's no pressing need for good news unless we feel the hounding presence of bad news. Sinners are condemned by their own life. Secondly, they are condemned by the law itself. Look at verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We could turn to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, and find there that if you commit murder, you will find no mercy and your life will be taken from you. According to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, you can commit idolatry, according to the Old Testament law, and your life will be taken from you without mercy. When we see the sin and the compromise of other people around us, we are often applauding justice. We like justice. We like things neat and tidy. We like wrong to be right. Except when it comes to us. For us, we want God to be lenient. Don't we? Listen. Don't miss this. God is never lenient. Never. Not once. Never. God is not lenient because He cannot be lenient. To be lenient means kind of sweep it under the rug. Pretend it's not there. Not deal with it. God cannot do that. Not with sin. God is a just God, which means that He must deal with sin. Either the sinner will pay for it, or a substitute deemed worthy by the Father will deal with that sin. There are no other options. And so the author of Hebrews here is making a comparison between verse 28 and verse 29. He said, if the law, which was given to Moses by God's revelation, if the law condemns those who are guilty without mercy, what about those who reject God's perfect, final revelation in Jesus Christ? How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Let's again zoom in on some of these words and phrases, and then we'll zoom back out to put it all together. Look at that phrase, trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now this is a Middle Easterner writing this. And we saw what trampling underfoot looks like and means when Saddam Hussein fell. You remember when that dictator was deposed? You remember they tore down pictures, paintings, photographs of the deposed dictator. And what did they do with them as they strewn them on the ground? They walked on them. They trampled them underfoot. 2 Kings 9, we find Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, trampled underfoot. 1 Corinthians 15, we find Christ's enemies trampled underfoot. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we find Jesus saying that salt that no longer is salty is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The phrase means to be deemed worthless, useless. It is a term of contempt and disregard. Back in the text, where the author writes, these who have trampled underfoot the Son of God deem him to be worthless, useless. They treat him with contempt and disdain. Next phrase. They regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. They regarded as unclean. Now, to understand what unclean is, we have to understand what clean means. In categories of Mosaic law, clean means to be set aside for God's use. So unclean is something that is common, something that is profane, not in the sense of profanity, but in the sense that it's usual, ordinary kinds of fare. What they're saying here is that the blood of the covenant, the blood that brought forth this new covenant, or the blood of Christ, or all of this is pointing to the death of Christ. They're saying that they regard the death of Christ as unclean. That is, it is not of sacred use. It has no eternal value. It's just common, ordinary stuff. When we celebrate communion, we are celebrating the blood of the covenant being spilled, poured out for us. It's though these guys are taking this little cup of grape juice, slurping it down amidst all of the other unmemorable items being peddled at Costco as samples. It's common, ordinary, nothing special. They regard it as unclean. Now, the third phrase in this verse that we need to look at before we put all the pieces together. It says, this blood by which he was sanctified. Now, what does he mean there? These people were sanctified. Now, if they are sanctified in a salvific sense, they have necessarily been justified. It works like this. A person, let me start over here, from your vantage point. A person can't be sanctified in a salvific sense until first they are justified. And they can't be justified until they are first believers. Hold that thought in your mind. I want you to look at another passage of Scripture that is also confusing, talking about this whole process of sanctification. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Now, does that mean that an unbelieving husband is saved by his saved wife? No. All right, follow with me one more time. In order to be sanctified in this salvific sense, you have to first be justified. And in order to be justified, you must be a believer. Now, this verse talks about this man being an unbeliever. So he can't march through this process of salvation because he is, by definition, an unbeliever. Only a believer is justified. Only a believer is sanctified. So what does it mean to be sanctified in this sense? these unconverted Jews in this church in the first century world that the author of Hebrews is addressing, these unconverted people, these unbelievers, are sanctified. Here this unbelieving husband is sanctified. The word at its root simply means to set apart. Now we talk about sanctification specifically in a salvific way, having to do with that process of sanctification of salvation, where God redeems a person, justifies them, sanctifies them, and then glorifies them. And we know what work God starts, He completes. So in what sense are these people sanctified? In this sense, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife in that he is set apart from the world in his home such that he can watch and listen and drink in the person and the work of Christ because of his wife's faith. He is set apart in a special way in order to hear that message. Similarly, these people to whom the author of Hebrews is addressing, these people have been sanctified in that they have been pulled into the Christian community. And there, away from the noise and the false teaching in the world, here in the church, they're able to hear the truth. They are set apart from all of the falsehood out there in order to hear the music of the gospel. There, they're able to hear who Jesus is and what He has done. Let me put it all together, verse 29. Going back to verse 28, he says, if the law of Moses does not show any mercy, but is harsh, he says, what about you? If you trample underfoot the Son of God, if you regard Christ as worthless and useless, if you consider the blood that he spilled as being unclean, common, nothing special, if you disregard that privileged state of being pulled away from the world and its false teaching in order to hear the truth of Christ, if you do not hang on to that message that has been delivered to you, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. And how much more severe will punishment be for you? Let me ask you this. Who was it that sentenced Jesus to death? Pilate. Who was it that betrayed him? Judas. Who had the more serious fault? Pilate for executing him? Judas for betraying him. Pilate was the one who pulled the trigger. Judas didn't. Or did he? Judas will experience the greater punishment. And we know that there are degrees of punishment. He will experience the greater punishment because he trampled underfoot the Son of God. He disregarded the blood of the covenant. He pushed aside that sanctification that was his, pulled away from all of the rest of the world so that he could live with Jesus. These people were like beggars, continually invited to a gourmet feast, and they were content eating cold, moldy SpaghettiOs. Sinners are condemned by their own life and by the law, and thirdly, by the Lord Himself. Author writes, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, if you got your thinking cap on here, you see some disparity there between the last quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 35, which, by the way, was the text of Jonathan Edwards' sermon on July 8th, 1741. You'll see a little bit of disparity between that text and verse 31. How is it that judgment is going to fall on God's people? Let me point out to you from Romans chapter 9, verse 9. Paul writes there, chapter 9, verse 6. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." What Paul is saying here in this particular text is that everybody who claims to be an Israelite may be an Israelite nationally, but he's not necessarily among those who inherit the promises given to Abraham. And we could hear the author of Hebrews saying, "Not all who are in the church are the church." Which means that there may be many who sit in pews, give money to the church, show up at the right times, stand up at the right times, help out with meals here, help out with the kids program over here. They do some wonderful things. But not all who are in the church are the church. And so when the author of Hebrews said, "The Lord will judge His people," in one sense, He will judge redeemed people, but not in a condemnatory way. He will analyze, scrutinize, He will look with great care at what we have done in His name and for His service. But in another kind of judgment, He's talking about those people that are sitting in church pews claiming to be believers when indeed they're not. There are many, I fear, that would put themselves in the category of Christian and might even wear a Christian t-shirt on occasion, put a bumper sticker on their car, and yet are not genuinely redeemed. Jonathan Edwards closed that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," with an exhortation to people to be careful with how they handle the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a plea for the unconverted sinner to come to faith in Christ, to recognize their need for the Savior, and to humble themselves before Him. And I leave you with that exhortation as well. When I first came here to Emmanuel, now 16 years ago, the first sermon I preached was on what I understood the gospel to be. I wanted people to know with clarity what I taught regarding the nature of grace and the nature of the cross, the need for it all. We had two men on staff besides myself at the time, and one of those men pulled me aside in the middle of the week and criticized me for my sermon. And he said, "Do you realize you spent two-thirds of the time talking about sin and one-third of the time talking about grace?" He said, "You got it backwards." No, he had it backwards. John Wesley said to his students that were learning how to preach, he said, "Preach 90% law and 10% grace." And the reason is really quite simple. If a sinner is convinced, he is being hounded by the wrath of God for his deeds. You don't need to spend too much time telling him how to escape. If you convince a sinner that he is desperately dirty, filthy, before a pure and holy and righteous God, you don't need to spend much time telling him how to use a bar of soap. My friends, if you are in the category of those people that would fit this particular passage of Scripture, those who are part of a church but are not yet converted, I plead with you to escape from the coming wrath of God. For those of you who are saved, I plead with you, as you speak to your neighbors, your friends, your family about the Savior, warn them first of the danger ahead. Before people can appreciate good news, they need to know the bad news. And before they extol the glories and the wonder of the good news, they need to understand the depth and the depravity of the bad news. Humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time you will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, it is not easy for us to look deep into our soul and to see that which is there apart from Christ. It is dark and it is ugly. The smell of our rotting souls rises to your nostrils and brings great disgust. And yet there is a way of escape. Simply by trusting, putting our faith in the accomplished work of Christ, that which is soured, that which smells, becomes a sweet fragrance in your nostrils. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily even right now to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring those that already know you to that point where we are eager to share with others, first, why they need good news, and secondly, the person of Christ who is himself the embodiment of that good news. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.